So if you're new with us here this morning, or perhaps you haven't been here in a while, we have been studying through the Gospel of John since the beginning of the year. So in January, we started taking a look at this Gospel of John, and we're seeing one overall theme that keeps coming back and kind of culminates with itself, and it kind of wraps it around. And this is this idea that, believe it or not, Jesus is who he says he is. And so we look at this Gospel of John, and John really lays it out, and he hammers it home over and over and over again, this truth that Jesus not only is who he says he is, but the fact that he is actually God. And that's what we're going to see again this morning, and it's just absolutely fabulous. I always say the phrase, and I think we get tired of it, but it's going to blow your socks off. Because what we saw a couple weeks ago, if you remember, if you were here with us, what we encountered was Jesus had been in the region of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem, all right? It's north of the region of Judea. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament history, what ended up happening was is Israel, this nation that God had created, this nation of Israel, had some conflict, and they actually divided. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom ended up becoming captured by the Assyrians, and they actually became Israel, and there's a southern kingdom that actually was called Judah. And so they actually split, in a sense. They're still the same nation, but there's these two. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And in this region of Judah, which stayed more true to the traditional beliefs and the traditional views of what God had designed and set up in the law, well, they separated themselves even in their faith, in the sense that there were Samaritans and they were half-breeds, and they hated them. So there was this issue where there's racism, even almost you could call it in a sense, where there's prejudice between the two. Well, Jesus had been up in Galilee, that northern part of it. It's part of Israel. And he gets to this point where certain times in the year, there's these different feasts, there's these different festivals by which everyone would kind of pilgrimage or migrate to Jerusalem. One of these was what was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, what would happen is all of Israel would celebrate it, but many would actually make this pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was just filled with people, crowds and crowds of people. And what they would do to celebrate is they would take 7 days and they would set up these temporary shelters, like tents, but they didn't have the tents like we have where you throw it up. They make tents now. Did you know this? Like you take these tents and you like throw them in the air and they set themselves up. I know, right? Yeah. The problem is, how do you get it back down? You know, if you throw it again, maybe it'll just fold itself up. That would be the ticket. Because you ever try to fold up a tent and get it back into the bag that it came out of? we threw the bag away because we just couldn't do it. And so we got this huge, great big duffel bag. And that's what we use now. Anyway, what they would do for this feast is they would set up these temporary shelters. And they would actually live in these temporary shelters for about 7 days, because that's how long the feast would go. And they would remember how God had taken care of them and provided for them during these wanderings for 40 years in the desert. So it's all of this festival, all of this feast. It's like this big Thanksgiving meal, this big Thanksgiving celebration. And they were always celebrating and remembering, wow, remember what God did for the Israelites? 40 years in the desert, he provided us bread, you know, in the form of manna. He provided us quail. He provided us water. We talked about that last week. What they would do in these celebrations daily, they had these different ceremonies. And then 2 weeks ago when we talked about this idea of water, what these Levites and priests would do is every morning they would go down and they would collect water in this basin, and then they would bring it back into the temple. And then later on in that evening, they would take this water and they would pour it out over the altar, remembering how God had provided for them water. And that's where we find ourselves here today. And in the midst of that, water was being poured out. In the midst of that, Jesus says, I am the living water. Just associating with himself, saying, what you guys remembering, how God provided you that water? I am that water. And he uses what we call these I am statements that we find through the Gospel of John in particular. They're elsewhere, but Jesus equates himself with this I am that we find way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. When God's confronting, he's face to face with Moses. And Moses says to God in this burning bush, he says, well, okay, this is a little bit weird, this is a little bit creepy. When I go back to Egypt, what do I tell these people who you are that sent me? He says, I am who I am. And so several times throughout the Gospel of John, what we see is Jesus saying, I am, and equating himself with God. And that was one of the things we saw a couple of weeks ago, with the idea of Jesus saying, I am the living water. And so as we began the year, we wanted to, as we're progressing here, we're looking at this Gospel of John. I feel like we can't look at the scripture, we can't look at the Gospel of John, we can't look at Jesus Christ without being changed. Because when we come to this real picture of who Jesus is, when we come to this understanding that Jesus is who he says he is, we are faced with this reality that this causes us to be different. And so throughout this year, throughout 2017, I want us to come to the end of the year having had this real picture, this real description of who Jesus really is, that we can't help but say, oh, Lord, you have done this transforming work in me. And so that's my prayer throughout this year as we go through the Gospel of John. And so this morning as we encounter it, we are going to see Jesus come face to face with the Pharisees in particular. And he's going to lay out this reality of, you guys are walking in darkness, and yet I am providing a great light. And it's just going to be absolutely, absolutely fabulous. I want to point out as we get started a couple things. One is, when the Israelites were wandering the desert for 40 years, there's a reason that they were doing that. And it was because of their disobedience. They chose to say, God, I don't trust you. I'm not going to do it your way. We're going to kind of do it our way. We have fear. I'm not sure you are who you say you are. And there was consequences for that. So when they got up to the land, the promised land, and they said, nah, we can't do it, God said, that's it. That generation will pass, and you guys are going to be wandering the desert for 40 years. But in the midst of their disobedience, in the midst of that consequence, if you will, for 40 years, God was still providing and caring for them. I don't want you to miss that, because we look at sometimes when we're going through our life and we feel like, oh, I'm a mess. We're going to see that this morning. You're going to be asked to confront yourselves where you're at in a very real picture this morning. And for some of us, we don't want to go there. You know, and that's a reality. And I think, honestly, for most of us, maybe even I'd say every one of us in this room, sometimes we just don't want to face the junk that we know is in there. And you're going to be asked this morning to face the junk that's in there. And you're going to have to face the decision, what am I going to do? What am I going to allow Jesus to do with the junk that's in there? And so with the Israelites, they had the junk. And yet, even in the midst of the junk, God was still caring and God was still providing. I don't want you to miss that, because we get so convinced sometimes that as I live this life and I know the junk that's in there, it's like, God can't love me anymore. I've let him down so many times. I've disobeyed so many times. I've been there at the promised land so many times and I've just said, I don't trust you. And we back off away from it. And then we're left with this like, when's God going to give up on me? And he won't. I don't want you to miss that this morning, because this can be a challenging message, but I want us to come to the end of it. It's like, I want you to grasp this idea. He won't give up. No matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, he won't give up. So what we're going to do, we left off last week, 2 weeks ago. I keep saying last week. 2 weeks ago, we had the baptism service last week. It was super. Was that not fun last week, the baptism service? Okay. If you didn't see the baptism service, you can catch it online at myalignchurch.com. We left off, Jesus had referred to himself as, I am that living water. Just as that water is being poured out, that's me, we're just celebrating. But we missed out on a few passages following it up. So what happened was, is Jesus is teaching in the temple, huge crowds around, he's saying, I am the living water, uses that I am statement, it's like, wait a minute, hold on a second. Well, the Pharisees and the rulers, the Jewish rulers, they don't like that. They got a real big issue with that. And so what happened is back in, I believe it was verse 32, they sent some of these temple guards. There was these temple guards. That was their job, was to kind of keep order in the temple. So these official rulers, these Jewish leaders, send the temple guards to go in and arrest Jesus. That's what they're there for. As we go through it this morning, I want you to make special note of three passages. They're going to be in chapter 8. 8:12, 8:21, and 8:24. Those are going to be pivotal for us this morning. But we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 40. So what happened was the temple guards are there. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. They were there when Jesus said, I am that living water. All right, these were also Jewish people. They weren't just, you know, any Joe Schmo. These were people that were assigned, usually by the high priest is the one that oversaw these temple guards. So on hearing his words, his being Jesus' words, on hearing this, some of the people said, wow, surely this man is the prophet. We've talked about that over the last number of weeks. That comes from Deuteronomy 18. Moses was speaking to the Israelites, and he says, at some point, listen to me, at some point, there's going to be a prophet who's going to be like me. Listen to what he says and believe him and do what he says. That's referring to Christ. And this is what we see back in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. These are Moses' words, from among you, meaning he's going to be an Israelite. From your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. Others, so not only did some say, hey, this guy's the prophet, others believed that he was the Messiah, the Christ that was promised back when we look in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah. All right, these prophets that would say there's going to come a savior, there's going to come a ruler. In Isaiah chapter 9, we see how the world is living in darkness, and behold, they saw a great light. And that light, we're going to see here, revealing himself this morning as Christ. So others said he's the Messiah. Still others said, but that can't be, because will the Messiah come from Galilee? So there was this confusion about where the Messiah would come from. Jesus did come from Galilee. However, he was born in Bethlehem, which we see here in verse 42. We're going to go through this fairly quickly, because I want to get into that chapter 8 portion, which is really where we're going to hit what I want to emphasize this morning. So the people said, does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants? They were ignorant as to really where Jesus had come from. So did the scripture not say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem? Well, he did, the town of David. Thus, the people were divided, okay? They didn't know what to think about this Jesus. It's not quite fitting. Oh, man, he sure speaks like this prophet you'd expect him to speak. He sure speaks like this Christ, this Messiah that we've been hearing so much about for years and years and years, generation upon generation. So some wanted to seize him, and this is a fascinating, but no one laid a hand on him. It's important to note, and John really does a nice job of pointing this out throughout his whole gospel. God's will be done. You know, and I realize sometimes we pray, oh, Lord, let your will be done. God, if God wills it, it's going to happen, and you can't stop it. You see it in Revelation. If you've read through Revelation, there's all kinds of things. There's like, wow, is that really going to happen? If God said it, it's going to happen. Sometimes, though, we get into this mentality where, oh, wow, God doesn't have the power to do it, or we expect it to happen this certain way, and God doesn't do it that way. You know, sometimes we look at healings and where I'm not healed. Well, why didn't God heal it? Well, it must not have been his will. And I just want you to grasp this reality that if God wants it to happen, you can do nothing to stop it. All right? And likewise, and this is important to note, with God's sovereignty, he also gives you that freedom. He allows you to do a lot of things that are maybe not what he would want you to do. And that doesn't diminish the fact that his will piece of it. I know that gets to be a little bit tough to get your mind around and to grasp, but I just want you to understand God has the power. He has the sovereignty. If he wants it to happen, if he says this will happen, it will happen. And that's what we're going to see here, because there's several instances. In John 7, verse 30, this was 2 weeks ago. So at what Jesus was teaching, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. In other words, they wanted to arrest him, and yet we don't know the miraculous. We don't know what's going on here, but no one laid a hand on him. Is that because God was moving in such a way that no one dared to laid a hand on him? Possibly. Is it because they literally physically tried to lay a hand on him and they weren't able to? Maybe. We don't know. It doesn't give us enough details there. But the bottom line of it is God did not want it to happen. So it didn't happen. God is a God of perfect timing. It's going to happen. We've read the story. We know that Jesus Christ will be arrested. We know that he will be killed. But this is not his time. So at this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Then in verse 44, we just saw this. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And then we're going to see here shortly in a little bit, John chapter 8, verse 20, it says, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not come. All right, back to 7, verse 45 and 46. Finally, here it is, the temple guards. I love this. This is just fabulous. So you got to envision this. Jesus has been teaching controversial things that the rulers did not like. He says, I am the living water. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and he will never be thirsty. And also, he will have coming out of him a spring of living water. Ezekiel gives us this prophesied picture of what it will be like when this living water comes flowing out of God's temple. And it's this river that just comes flowing and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And Jesus is basically quoting and says, I am. That living water that you read in Ezekiel, that's me. That water that provided refreshment for the Israelites in the desert, that's me. This doesn't make the rulers very happy, and so they want to arrest him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, and they asked him, why didn't you bring him in? We sent you out there to arrest him, and you didn't bring him in. Why not? And I like this. No one ever spoke the way this guy does. You know? And they recognize these temple guards. They recognize there's something about this guy that makes me feel pretty uncomfortable about arresting him. You know, and in some capacity, maybe it's like a police officer going up to you know, Brock Lesnar and arresting him without any weapon. You know, if you don't know Brock Lesnar, he's like 10 feet tall and he's got muscles on his earlobes. Okay. And so you go up to him. It's like, you're under arrest. Yeah. You and what army, you know? And it's just there's something there that's like, leaves me, I can't do this. There's something not right about it. And so these temple guards, they have this decision to make. They've been sent out to arrest Christ, and yet they choose not to. Am I going to respect what this guy is saying because there's something there, or am I going to respect what the Pharisees have sent me to do? Well, if I had to face one or the other, I'd rather face the consequences of the Pharisees. I like that. I think that's wonderful. So their answer is, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Listen to this. This is fabulous. You mean he has deceived you also? Interesting note, it says the Pharisees are the ones that retorted them. That was the job of the high priest. Okay, so there's some capacity where the Pharisees are overstepping their bounds here a little bit. Just a little side note. So he said, you mean this guy, this one guy has deceived you, the temple guard as well? Idiots. You just see him saying it. Boneheads. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? That's their response. Have any of us knowledgeable ones, those who know the law, those of us who have, we're the ones that teach the scripture, we're the ones that know what's right and what's wrong, have any of us ever been deceived? Their answer is no. But this mob, this is all those pilgrims and all the crowd, all these Israelites, who also know some of the scriptures, they're not that ignorant, but they're being accused of being ignorant by the Pharisees. But this mob knows nothing of the law. They're idiots. There's a curse on them. The idea of the curse here is actually more of a spell, like they're enchanted. There's this guy is a brainwasher, and everyone is falling for him. But we're too smart for that, is really the idea. What's fascinating, it says, have any of the Pharisees or the rulers, have they fallen for it? No, they're wrong. Because Nicodemus, the one who went back in chapter 3, remember that? Nicodemus went to Jesus. He went at night. We don't really know why. Was it because he was concerned of being found out? Nicodemus is one of them. Watch what Nicodemus says here. He had gone with Jesus earlier, and he was one of their own number. He is one of them. And he says, does our law, this law that they supposedly know everything about and that this mob knows nothing about, same law, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? You know, so Nicodemus speaks up on Jesus' behalf, to his defense. He's one of those rulers that has been deceived. It's interesting. They replied, are you from Galilee too? In other words, are you just as dumb as they are? Because nothing, remember, we talked about that separation. There was this prejudice between Galilee and Judah. And so with this prejudice, what are you from Galilee to them? And no, nothing good comes from Galilee. And that's where Jesus came from. Nothing good comes from there. Are you from there too? Are you that stupid? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Again, they're wrong. Jonah came from Galilee. Can't help but enjoy that. And so what happens here now, if you're in your Bibles, you probably have verse 53, and it goes right then into chapter 8. Most scholars will look at this section of John and agree it doesn't fit here. That doesn't diminish the fact that it's scripture, per se. But it does, most scholars will agree, it's like this is not the place for this. Some will put it in a certain spot in Luke, you know. And it wasn't uncommon, they had these writings. So this is not diminishing the story that comes next, but we're not going to deal with it right now. Because there's a natural flow to the story, and what we're going to do is we're actually going to pick it up in John chapter 8, verse 12, where the story actually continues. And we'll come back and deal with that, chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11, at another date, okay? So just, if you have your Bibles there, we're going to go through and come up to John chapter 8, verse 12. And this is the same celebration. All right. It's still the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as you remember what we've talked about a couple weeks ago, as this celebration builds and there's this climax that each night and each day just gets to be a bigger and bigger celebration because more people keep gathering. So the crowd grows, the excitement grows, there's more shouting, there's more celebrating, there's more dancing. Yes, I said dancing. We're going to see lots of dancing today in just a moment. So what happens in John chapter 8, you're not going to watch me dance. I just want to be super clear about that, because that is one of my areas of non-giftedness, that and singing. I'm really bad at both of those. When Jesus spoke again, John chapter 8, verse 12, to the people, this is what he's going to say. So what we have here, I want to talk a little bit more about what's happening at this celebration. So it's a seven-day celebration. Every morning they go and they draw water. And they'll come back and they're going to pour the water. Then there's this culminating of excitement. Well, every evening there's also another ceremony that takes place, and it's the fire ceremony. So what they have here is the temple. And this is at night. What they do is they light these fires. They have these four tall menorahs. Okay? This here is what's called the women's court. Jewish women were normally allowed to be in that court. And then out here, this is the court of the Gentiles. We've talked about that a few times in the past. And then right up into here, there's the men's court. Then there's the court of the Pharisees. And then only the high priest can go into the actual presence of God, which was in this temple here. So what they would do each night, as dusk would start to fall, they would light these great big menorahs. And they would provide this booming light. And every night then, there would end up being this torch dance. And what would happen is, so people would dance with torches, and they'd throw them in the air, and they would catch the torches. And what's interesting is, it's in this area here now, it's only those rulers and Pharisees and kind of the elite that were allowed to be here. So the women, even in this court, weren't allowed to be there. They had to be up and around the edge, and you'd look down and you'd watch the dancing, but they wouldn't actually be able to participate in it. But instead, it was like the rulers and those who had the more prestigious place, they would be in there and they were dancing. And it's just the idea of this huge celebration that would be taking place. And these lights would blaze in such brilliance that it was said that all of Jerusalem would be lit up by them. So all of Jerusalem is lit by these huge, they're 50 feet tall menorahs. They hold like 17 gallons of oil that they would light each night. And as they danced, they would throw the torches in the air and they'd catch them in their hands again, all the while dancing. And they would play their harps and their flutes and their cymbals and things like that. And then one of the songs that they would sing was actually found in Psalms 122. And it says, "I rejoice with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." I don't know how they would sing. Maybe it rhymed in Hebrew. Yeah, we're going to go with that because it doesn't rhyme here. "Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up." And so there's this dancing, there's this singing, and this is one of the songs that they're singing, "and the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones of judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house, the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity." And so this is just one example. They had several psalms that they would sing. Huge celebration. Delight. It was said in the Mishnah, which is historical writings of the Jewish people. It's not scripture, but it's a historical writing of the Jewish people. And they made several comments about this fire ceremony. It says, "And there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up from the lights of the Hashubah," which the Hashubah is these lights here, this lighting ceremony. "There was not a court in Jerusalem that was not lit up by it. Anyone who has not seen the rejoicing of the Bet Hashubah in his life has never seen rejoicing." In other words, there was more celebrating at this moment than there is or has been ever in the history of Israel. That's what they're saying. It's like this is the culmination of all that we celebrate. And then they light these fires because this is what reminds them of how God, when they were delivering them out of Egypt, if you recall, the Egyptians are pursuing them. God appears to them in this pillar of fire. And there's that one point where he actually drops down. I think I got the verse here. "So this pillar of cloud also moved in front of them and stood behind them, coming between them and the armies of Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other." And so there's this, with the Egyptians on one side, they're living in darkness. Okay? They're blocked off from the light that God is providing for the other people. And so here's this pillar of fire. Egyptians are on one side. They can't cross through. Here's the fire. Israelites are on the other side. They have the light. They have the fire. And this is what they're celebrating when they light these menorahs. Okay? This is what they're looking at, and they're remembering the stories. So neither went near the other one all night. So there was a separation. God was had this barrier between them. Between the light and the dark, God was their barrier, so that the Israelites could not go into darkness and the Egyptians could not go into the light. Just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptians. This is from this big pillar of fire. He looks down on the Egyptians from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. And so this is what they're celebrating, how God took care of them, how God was this barrier, how God was this consuming fire who would guard them and surround them. He would hem them in behind and before. And as we read in the Psalms, he'd lay his hand upon them. They were totally covered. And that's what they're celebrating with these lights, looking up at God is our source of light. God was our guide, how he took us through that desert and the people followed this pillar of fire. He was our guide. And then this is what we have. Jesus, as this is happening, he spoke again to the people, and he says in a loud voice, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." As all this is happening, all this huge celebration, here's Jesus standing in the midst of it saying, that light that you're celebrating right now, I am. Am that light. That light, that pillar of fire that guarded the people in Israel, that led them through the desert, that's me. I was there. I was the one that looked down on Egypt. I was the one that provided for you. I was the one that guided you. So when I say that I am, and he's using an I am statement that's totally equating himself with what God had said to Moses, I am the light of the world. I am God. Matthew talks a little bit about this as well. And it's Jesus' words recorded in Matthew. And it says in the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This passage in John, notice how it says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that light we're going to see is designed to shine through us as well as to guide us. And that's what Matthew really lays it out nicely here for you. Let your light then shine before others, that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So when this doesn't go well. I mean, this is a huge moment. In the midst of the celebration, it's probably about that seventh day, maybe even the closing ceremony that you have on the eighth day. This is when Jerusalem is as crowded as it has been and as it will be. There's more people here now, and Jesus stands there and he cries out, I am the light that you're celebrating. It's me that you're celebrating. Pharisees don't care for that. So they challenge him. They say, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. So the truth of it is, they had in their law certain rules by which, in order for someone to give a valid testimony or someone to be believed, you had to have two witnesses. We see it in Deuteronomy. Chapter 17, this was part of their law. It says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So in other words, what this means is, if I say, Mark did this, kill him, okay? You can't do it unless there's two or three witnesses who also say, yep, Mark did it. That was kind of the reality of it. We all know that Mark did it, but if I'm the only one that saw it, we can't do anything about it. And then we'll also see it in Deuteronomy 19. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that they have committed, that they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so that's what these Pharisees are accusing Jesus right there. It's like, you're alone, man. All right? You say who you think you are, but you have no valid testimony. It's just you. So you're out of luck. So here's Jesus' answer. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is still valid because I know where I came from. In other words, I'm lucid and I know what I'm saying is true. I know myself and you guys are clueless. You have no idea. So he says, I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. So in other words, I know what I'm saying is true. And you guys are the ones that have no idea. You think you're so knowledgeable. So if anyone's testimony is not valid, it's yours, not mine. That's number one. So here's the pitch, strike one. They just missed it. He says, Jesus says, you judge by human standard. There's 2 points that he's going to lay out, 2 witnesses here. The first one was himself, and that his testimony is valid. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but he could. Okay, I want to be clear about that. You know, and this is not his time for judgment. That is to come. But he says, but if I do judge, if I were to do it, my decisions are true because I know who I am and I know where I've been and I know where I'm going because I am not alone. Here comes the second witness. I stand with the Father who has sent me. So not only does Jesus have himself, which is a valid testimony or valid witness to himself, but he's also got God himself speaking on his behalf. Boom. Stick that in your pipe and smoke it, Pharisees. In your own law, he says, it is written that the testimony of 2 witnesses is true. Okay, we just read that in Deuteronomy. He says, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. You got any 2 better witnesses than that? Good luck. Then they asked him, all right, this is their second pitch. Then they asked him, this is a jab. This is a backstabbing moment for the Pharisees. But it's like, where is your Father? And this is cutting. And there's 2 reasons why this is cutting. Number one is it's calling Jesus illegitimate because they would have known the story, okay, Joseph wasn't his biological father, all right? So you're saying your father's one who can witness for you. You're saying your father can testify. Well, it's not even your real dad. And that's cutting it off at the knees, you know? And the other idea of him jabbing is this idea that at this point in Jesus' life, Joseph is probably already dead. And so it's just like, all right, you say your father's your witness? Let's hear from him. Wait, sorry about that. He's dead. Totally misunderstanding really who his father is, but it's just cutting. Jesus' response is, you don't know me or my father. You think you know all this stuff, but you don't know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. And they're thinking, well, we know you. We know your father's dead. What are we missing here? Strike 2. He spoke these words. We just read this one a little bit ago. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put out. The emphasis is this is where all of the people would have been at the time. Yet no one seized him because this hour had come. In other words, if there's an opportunity to take him, it's now because they could have overwhelmed him. And yet with all these people, God's not willing it. It's not happening. Verse 21, this is one of the keys. This is where it changes for the Pharisees. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. This is huge. Jesus has already said, I am the light of the world. He's already said that whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness. In the scriptures, sin and darkness go hand in hand. And so you could easily read those phrases, I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your darkness because you have no light. And you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And they look at this like, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. They had this belief that if you committed suicide, you actually would go to the darkest place. You'd go to the hell of hells. All right, that was one of the Jewish beliefs at the time. So this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? And then verse 23, and then followed by 24. And don't miss this. But Jesus continued, you are from below, I am from above. In other words, this is apples to oranges. And you guys aren't catching this at all. This is apples to oranges. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You know, you're from this world where it's just basically the realm of Satan. All right, this is his domain. And I'm from somewhere totally different. I am from heaven, God's domain, Yahweh's domain, the God that you're supposed to know all this about. And this is where it catches now, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you did not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. Did you hear this? I told you that you would die in your sins. You'll die in your own darkness if you do not believe that I am. Some of your Bibles will maybe say, I am he, or I am the Christ. But the meaning is the same, where you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am God. is what this passage is getting at. That's what this passage is saying. So if you will not call Jesus God, you, it says here, you will die in your sins. That is serious. I told you that you would die. And this is the Pharisees. This is the Jewish leaders, the spiritual leaders. And he says, you guys are going to die in your darkness. You're going to die in your sin if you do not believe that I am who I say I am and I am God. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? And there's a couple tones that can be taken here with the Pharisees, and they reply to this. It can be the one that's like, okay, who are you in the sense, who do you think you are? You know, to make such a claim. Or it could be this is like, wait, hit the brakes. Wait a minute, did you just say you're God? Did you really just say that? And so either tone could be taken, and it doesn't change the meaning that significantly, but there's this like, whoa, hit the brakes here. Did you just claim to be God? I don't think so. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. This is Jesus' reply. I am just as I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I will tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up, there's going to come a day. There's going to come a day when you will know that I am who I said that I am. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Isn't that something? When you have lifted up, in other words, when you have crucified me, then you will know that I am. You will know that I am God. You will see how the earth shakes. You will see darkness come over the earth. You're going to see that curtain rip in two, and you're going to know without beyond a shadow of a doubt, whether you admit it or not, that I am who I said that I am, and I am God. And that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And then it finishes up. This is just a fascinating, fabulous little verse right at the end. It says, even as Jesus spoke, there's all these crowds confronting the Pharisees face to face. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Many made that decision to, I believe that you are the light of the world. I believe it. I believe that you are God. Many believed in him. Here's how I want to wrap it up. You know, when I look at this passage, I see several things. One of the things that became very apparent as I was working through and studying it is the Pharisees were very comfortable living in the darkness. You know, sometimes if you've been in a cave or you go into a dark room, you know, the older you get, the longer it takes for your eyes to adjust. You know, it goes from light to dark, okay? So if you're in the light and you go in the dark, it takes you forever before you can even, you know, see your hands in front of your face. Okay, it's a reality. I'm sorry. But if you're not experiencing that yet, children, you will. And so you can laugh at us all you want right now, but someday it's going to happen and it's not funny anymore, okay? The other aspect of it is that I find that when I've been in the dark and you come out to the light, it just hurts more. You know, and so I sometimes will walk around like this, you know, just trying to guard, trying to shield until that light comes on, and little by little, just expose it little by little. But you'll notice that if you've been in a dark place, it takes a while, and your eyes start getting used to the darkness. You start getting comfortable in the darkness. You know, what Jesus has really done with the Pharisees, I mean, he calls them right out on it. He says, you will die in your sin. You will die in your darkness. Really what he is saying is, I'm flipping on the light. So this is, in a sense, what it looks like when we get comfortable in the darkness. We keep the lights off. We don't want anyone to see what's going on there. We may even know what's going on in here, all right? I know all the junk that's in here. I'm not going to let you see it. So I keep the light off. Maybe I keep even the door closed. You all have those spaces in your house, like the closet. You have this closet where if you open this closet, you know not only what's in there, but what's coming out at you. Once you open the closet, right? We have that. It's our hall closet. If you're ever at our place, don't open the hall closet, please. It would mortify us. We would be so embarrassed, and we'd probably never have you over again, okay? That's not true. We would. We'd just clean the closet first. But so we all have these places. We know what's behind the door, and we don't want to go in there. You know, it's oppressive. You open the door, it's like, ugh. And sometimes we know I got to shove some more junk in there because I don't know where else to put it. So we open it up quick, we shove it in and close the door. I mean, I'm not kidding. That's literally you're pushing the door shut and it's spring loaded. Okay? That's a reality. It happens. But what we do then is we know what's in there and we'll shut off the light because I don't want to see it. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to deal with it. I still know it's there. Well, so we do this. We shut off the light. Ah, it's dark. I'm okay with that. I can just live in the, I can live and let things stay in the dark. But Jesus wants to flip on the light. I don't know whose house this is. I have no idea. This is some stranger. We just found this picture in the street. Not true. I know exactly where this house is. I did ask my girls if I could, I had permission to share this picture, and they both said yes. One of them asked a very embarrassing question. I won't say it. But this is what happens when you flip on the light. Oh, I don't want to look at that. Every one of us has that kind of stuff on the inside. But we would much rather keep things looking like this. The Pharisees were so comfortable keeping it like this. You know what I mean? But Jesus is the light. And when Jesus is the light, guess what happens? When we say yes to the light, this is risky. When we say yes to the light, oh, seriously, Jesus? I thought this was all going to be like, I believe in you and we can just stay like this. Can't we just stay like that? That's so much nicer. But nope, he's got stuff he wants to deal with. He's got stuff he wants to deal with on the inside, and it takes light. You know what it's like? When that light comes on, you see everything. I mean, light is powerful. You know, and the scriptures talk about this too, that where you flip on the light, it talks about how light overpowers the darkness. And this may not be comfortable for us, because it's not. You know, you look at this, and if we're going to be real honest, here's the deal. Here's what I really wanted us to understand. I know many of us have said yes to Christ. I get that. Maybe some of us haven't, but in either case, it applies to us, because what happens is, even if we've said yes to Christ, hey, I'm a follower of Christ, we know that we still got some of this on the inside. And we still do what the Pharisees do, and we flip off the light. There, I can just keep going on. And I get that, you know, and does Jesus still care, and does Jesus still love you? Absolutely. Does that mean that he's not going to care if I just keep that light off? He's going to care, okay? He's still going to love you, but he's going to keep flipping on that light. That's why you know it's in there, because you have seen the light. So don't flip the light off on what Jesus has already lit it to. I don't know if that was said well. You know what I'm saying? Because Jesus has already flipped on the light. You know what's in there now because you've chosen to follow Christ. He's revealed it to you. I've got this stuff on the inside now. Just flip it off. Okay? So here's how I want to wrap it up. The Pharisees, they were super comfortable in the dark. I don't want us to be comfortable in the dark. That doesn't mean we're earning our own righteousness. That doesn't mean that we're doing it on our own. But it is, in a sense, calling a spade a spade. And we come to this idea of, okay, Jesus, I'm going to be real with you. I need you to do that work in me. I need you to do that transforming work. We can't get to this end of the year without dealing with some of this stuff, this idea of this darkness. Because I know that when I choose the light, you're going to reveal all this stuff to me. So we can't be comfortable in the dark. We got to face that. Every one of us has something to face in regards to that this morning. And the other aspect of it is, and this is really the uplifting part, because when we look at the scriptures, and it says in Matthew chapter 5, we see obviously a fabulous passage too in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, if you get a chance, read that as well. But there's this idea that we have been given this light. He's the light of the world. We've been given this light. And it says, then let your light shine. I don't feel like I got much light sometimes. And yet, when I can acknowledge the fact that, you know, I struggle with this idea of keeping things hidden in the dark, and yet I let these glimpses of light shine, that's still shining. So let your light shine. Let what God has done to you, that doesn't mean like you're flipping on the light and say, hey, I noticed you do this, this, and this, this. You're missing it. What you're revealing is the fact that you have hope. Even in the midst of the darkness, you have hope. And that's what you're sharing with people. That is how you're letting your light shine. And so we have two responsibilities this morning. Our first responsibility is to let Jesus flip on the light and to do that work on the inside. And the second responsibility that we have is when he's lit that up, then it's our turn to let that shine. We've got to do that. That's what the followers of Christ, I mean, that's what it's all about. I'm going to invite Dave and the worship team to come up. And we're going to sing a song. I don't know if we've done this song or not. If you listen to Christian radio at all, I'm certain you have heard the song. But I want this to be, I know there's aspects that are like, wow, that's heavy. I'm reflecting inward, and I want you to reflect inwardly. But I also want us to grasp this idea, there is something bigger going on, that there's this power in the Holy Spirit, there's this power in the light, and when we let Jesus shine the light in us, and he deals with that stuff, then we also have this light that's going to shine out of us. And so I want this to be a celebration. If you feel like dancing, I don't have a problem with that. I will not dance with you, at least in public, maybe sometime privately. But you see the celebration that the Israelites had in celebrating what God had done and how he had guided them. This really ought to be this opportunity where we can celebrate. It's like, man, I'm a mess, but Jesus is greater than my mess, and I have a reason to celebrate. So I want this song to be something that lifts you. I want this to be something that is celebrating with each other. And if you have something you want to deal with after the service, I'm available. Elders are available. We'd love to pray with you. If you have something that you feel like you need to confess to someone, we're available to that. We don't judge here. I will not judge. I know my own junk, okay? So I will not judge. And so it's a safe place by which you say, oh, let Jesus do that work.